Morning. Welcome to Gorville First Baptist Church this morning. Glad that you're with us this morning. I'm glad to be here with you as well. As you know, we come together from time to time on a weekly basis, and in order that we would gather together and worship and praise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be glorified. And for that, I thank you for being here this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to go ahead and open them with me to the book of 1 Samuel, book of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17. 1 Samuel 16 and 17, as Sam mentioned before service started, we're scooting right along now in our Through the Bible sermon series. If you've been with us since the beginning of the year, way back in the early part of January, we began a sermon series entitled Through the Bible, or Through my Bible, however it is you want to word it, where we began in Genesis, we ultimately will conclude at some point in the book of Revelation. We're now 17 messages into that sermon series. But for today, what we're considering is the two chapters in 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and 17. Meaning that we're considering two chapters this morning. Time will not allow for us, or perhaps you will not allow for us, to read through the entirety of the text this morning. But it is a well-known narrative, if not one of the most well-known narratives in all of Scripture. So I'm confident that even though we're jumping around and looking at different portions of the passage here in these two chapters, that you and I will be able to follow along together. But before we jump fully into our text this morning, I want to share with you just a little bit about a book that I've been reading. I've been reading a book entitled Valiant and Ambition, and it is a book that is centered around the life of George Washington. If you don't know who George Washington is, you can go back to school, but he's the first president. But what's interesting about the book is that the book doesn't really spend a whole lot of time speaking or discussing the childhood of George Washington, nor does it spend a considerable amount of time discussing Washington as the first president of the United States. Rather, the entirety of the book discusses and examines George Washington as he served as the commander of the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War. And one of the things that I found most interesting in the entirety of the book is that Washington, according to several of the surviving letters that he wrote to both his wife, Martha, and his cousin, Lund, it appears that he actually regretted his decision to serve as the commander of the army. George Washington was extremely unhappy and depressed throughout the duration of the war, not just because he was in a war, but because he missed his old life. He missed his life of luxury. He missed living and relaxing on his farm. He even devoted large portions of his letter describing to his wife that which he would rather be doing instead of commanding the Continental Army, as well as listing several construction projects that he was going to begin as soon as he arrived home at the conclusion of war. Still, Washington served as commander of the army out of a sense of duty. He understood the long odds of victory against the British forces, and he was truly and wholly convinced that unless he was the one commanding the army, then all would be lost, that defeat was certain, and the young budding nation would be destroyed and defeated. So Washington went along, and he served, and he fought. And although he lost several battles as commander at the beginning of the Revolutionary War, he courageously endured going forward, and as we know, eventually the Continental Army was victorious. The British forces were defeated, and the American nation was born. And so even today, when we speak of President Washington, and as he is remembered, he's not just remembered as this ornery little boy that cut down an apple tree and couldn't lie about it, nor is he remembered as the first president, solely as the first president of the United States Army. George Washington is remembered as a brave and courageous commander who, although reluctantly, he served as commander. He established himself as an American hero that we still remember every time we pull a $1 bill out of our pockets. No exaggeration to say that his courageous leadership and bravery is the basis upon which national pride is built even today. I say that to say this, a similar scenario is true as we come to our passage this morning, because we are considering the life of a young, and as the Bible describes him, a ruddy lad by the name of David. And to provide you with just a little bit of background and context to our passage this morning, allow me to take a step back and just spend just a moment to catch you up on the bigger story as it has been unfolding in our Bible. See, after the terrible and downward cycle of sin in the book of Judges, Israel decided that what they really needed, more than anything else, was they needed a king. And their motive and desire for a king was a sinful motive and desire, because it really centered around the fact that they wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted to look like everyone else. They wanted to govern themselves like everyone else. And so they thought if we had a king who would go out and represent us, that would make us more on par with everyone else. And the problem with their request for a king is that God had already spoken to them in Scripture. And God had already told them, you're not to have a king because I am to be your king and you're to be my people. I'll be your God. I will bless you. I will guide you. I will lead you. You are to follow me as your king and your representative everywhere that you go. Still, the Israelite armies were a little hard-headed, the Israelite people, and they continued to have this desire to be like everyone else, like all the other nations. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted one who would sit on a throne and govern them. They wanted a king to lead them at the forefront of battle and to govern them and wear the crown of leadership on their heads. Through their persistence, God warns them, if you select a king, if you continue to go forward, you will come to regret it. This is not my will for you as a nation. But yet they persisted like whiny little kids, and eventually God relents and gives in to their wishes. Well, what we need to note here is that Israel's missing the big point as to what God has been doing for them since he has led them out of Egypt. And they're missing the fact that God's will is always going to be better than their will for their lives. God's plan for them as a nation is always going to be better than their plan for them as a nation. And it's easy for us to step back and say, how could Israel be so dense? How could they not get it? But we need to be reminded of that as well. That God's plan, God's will for our lives, regardless of what it is always going to be infinitely better and infinitely more blessed than any plan that we can originate, come up with, and design ourselves. So God appoints a prophet by the name of Samuel to go to the Israelites and select them and find them a king. Samuel selects this man by the name of Saul. He selects Saul basically because Saul looked like a king. Saul was kingly in appearance, and everyone agrees with the decision that Saul should be the next king over Israel. Saul was a tall, he was likable. The Bible tells us that Saul was handsome. He was well-educated. I picture in my mind Saul kind of like the homecoming king at any given high school, right? That you've got letter jacket wearing, cheerleader dating, captain of the basketball team, Saul. Like, Saul is it. And so as Saul's selected as king, his kingship starts out pretty good, and he has some early victories. But soon enough, power begins to corrupt the heart of Saul, just as God said it would. Saul becomes proud and self-willed and self-reliant. And in his power, he begins to use his position so that the Israelites might serve him instead of the other way around. Yet the most dramatic and consequential sin that Saul commits as he is serving as king is he takes his eyes off of and he loses sight of God. All right, he loses sight of the God who is constantly going before them. And so as we come to our narrative in chapter 16 and 17, God has rejected Saul as king. He instructs Samuel to go back to Israel and select and find a new one. And following initial fears, Samuel goes and obeys God, and he travels to a town of Bethlehem because God has told him that in Bethlehem you will find a man by the name of Jesse. And one of this man's sons will serve me and will be a king. He'll be a king, actually, after my own heart. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem and he finds Jesse. And as he's celebrating this feast and going to sacrifice with Jesse, his oldest son walks into the scene, right? His oldest son is a young man by the name of Eliab. And Samuel is certain this is the man that God has selected to be the king. Look with me now at chapter 16, verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord directed. He went to Bethlehem. And when the elders of the town they met him, they trembled and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" "I come in peace," Samuel replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." He consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and he said, "Certainly, this is the Lord's anointed, the one here before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see only that which is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." And so Samuel goes forward, and at this point we have to stop and ask ourselves, has Samuel already forgotten about Saul? Is Samuel going to continue to make the same mistakes over and over again? Because like Saul, Eliab gave the appearance of a king. Like Saul, Eliab was tall, dark, and handsome, right? He no doubt would have been embraced by all, including his own countrymen, as a king to gather around. Yet, no matter his kingly resume, no matter how much he sounded like a king, no matter how much he looked like a king, the problem with Eliab being king is that God tells Samuel he is looking for something, or rather, he is looking for someone else. Because unlike all of us, and unlike humans, God is not impressed with nor deceived by that which is on the outside. God is only concerned with that which is underneath. God tells Samuel, "Look, I don't see as you see, because I see and I examine not the outward appearance, but I examine the heart." Which brings us to a very important spiritual question this morning. How much time do you spend preparing your heart for God? Because you see, we spend time on everything else. No one ever has to tell us to focus on that which is external. Whether it be your looks, I'm willing to bet that unless you're a very small child, no one had to tell you to wake up this morning and get yourself physically ready for church. You know, maybe you see yourself as an attractive person, and so what you offer to both God and the world is some very vain physical attribute that you believe that you possess. Maybe for you it's not so much physical, but rather it's intellectual. You don't see yourself as an extremely physically attractive person, but you just see yourself as smarter than the majority of people that you come in contact with. Maybe you have more education than most, and you're one of those people that has an answer or an opinion to any question that might be asked, whether it was asked to you or not. Maybe you spend your time striving for occupational or career success. You spend your life padding your own personal resume. Maybe you live your life for money or for stuff or for popularity. Maybe you define yourself on how you're seen in your social media accounts. How many likes you can get with this picture that you post or this opinion or statement that you make. But time and time again in Scripture, we are reminded that none of these things matter before God. Paul actually goes as far in the New Testament to call them rubbish. And we see that whereas a man aspires to everything under the sun, God ignores it all and sees straight to our hearts. So we have to ask again this morning, how much time do we spend or have we spent preparing our hearts for God? Because it's the heart that God is ultimately concerned with. And it is our heart this morning that ultimately needs to be changed before anything else is changed in our lives. Back to the narrative, God goes on to reject not only Eliab, but all seven of Jesse's sons who were present. It turns out Jesse does have one final son. He has a youngest son who happens to be serving as a shepherd in the family field. And the problem with that son, whose name David is, this boy does not appear to offer any kingly qualities of his own. Whereas Eliab and Saul, they both appeared and they looked the part of king. David does not. He's young. He has no leadership experience. He is described in the Bible as this ruddy little boy. Now, ruddy can mean one of two things. Ruddy can mean red. So maybe, perhaps what they're saying is David was this little redhead stepchild-looking kid. Maybe he had freckles or red skin. Maybe he was just sunburnt because he had been in the field so long with all the animals. Or it could also mean dirty and distraught, which I imagine that there may be some truth to both of them. If he's out in the field with animals all day long, there's a chance that his skin was red and he looked very unkempt and very dirty. But either way, the only positive attribute we actually read about in David is the Bible. It's almost as though he wants to compliment David on something and says, but he does have pretty eyes. His eyes are pretty. There's nothing else good about him, but there's the eyes. You can get lost in them. And you know what the sad truth and reality is? Look, baby blues will not help you run a nation. It just won't. But yet God tells Samuel, look, this runt of a kid, this dirty, red, sunburnt individual, this is the one. This is my man. Anoint him as king. You see, the fact that David has nothing to offer God, nothing that would prepare him to be king, is exactly what prepares him to be king in the first place. You've heard the saying that God doesn't call the prepared, but he prepares the called. Because David brings little worth here for God. God's power and grace are able to work in David's life. God wants his people to be a people who are entirely dependent, not upon their own attributes, but upon him. So David is chosen. The Bible tells us that David is filled with the Spirit of God. Short time later, we get to chapter 17 again. We come now to perhaps one of the top three most well-known narratives in all of the Scripture. War breaks out between the Israelites and Philistines. Now, if you don't know who the Philistines were, just know this. They're the bad guys in the story. They're always warring against Israel. They're always fighting. They are the Voldemort to Israel's Harry Potter, right? Like they're that. Except this time, in this battle and skirmish, the Philistines bring in a secret weapon. They bring in a monster by the name of Goliath. Goliath, as we know, was this intimidating man. He stood 9'9" tall. He was so strong, he wore 125 pounds of chained armor. He was so big that a shield boy went before him carrying a shield to guard and defend against attacks. The spear that Goliath carried, the tip of it alone, weighed 15 pounds. Shame Goliath wasn't around today and starring in the NBA somewhere. He may put up a greater fight than Boston. But every morning, Goliath would come out to the front lines of battle. And he would stand before the Israelite army and he would mock and defy not only them, but mock and defy their God. He would shout out at the top of his lungs, "Come and fight. Come and fight with me. Isn't that why you all gathered here? Catch me outside," right? Like there's this intimidating voice of Goliath is just booming. You want to fight? Step out and fight me. And every day he did this at the same time every morning. Even making a deal. Look, you send out your best fighter and I'll come out and we'll have this battle royale to the death. Winner take all. And every day Israelites, the soldiers, they hid. They looked at the ground, pretending not to hear, with their hands in their pockets, waiting for someone to come and save them from their plight. And again, at this point, we have to stop and ask, what are the Israelites afraid of? And you say, well, a 9'9" giant, right? He's a monster of a man. If this was Odysseus or something, we'd expect him to have like one eye in the center of his forehead. This guy was huge. We're reminded in Scripture, right, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stop us if we're God's people and going forward and fighting their battles? Surely they believed they were fighting the battles of God. It's really a lack of faith and a lack of trust that God is going to do His thing. It doesn't matter the opposition. The sin here is not that they're afraid of a 9-foot-9 man. The sin is they are not trusting that God controls and handles all things under the scope and umbrella of His authority. God would send them a Savior. David's two oldest brothers are out in the Israelite army at this time. They're fighting in the war. And David, being the youngest little runt, ruddy, red lad, is commissioned by his father, go to the battle lines, check on your brothers, bring them food to sustain them, and then report back any information and news of the war. Tell me how it's going. And so David, being obedient, he does that. And as he's taking and tending to his brother's needs, again, the specific time takes place. Goliath steps up to the front lines, and he begins to mock not only Israel, but he begins to mock God. But unlike the soldiers, I want us to look at David's response. If you've got your Bibles open, look in chapter 17. We're going to start here in verse 26. Verse 26, David speaks to the men, the soldiers standing around him. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he thinks he could defy the armies of the living God? This does not sound like a little runt, ruddy lad. This sounds like a man of God. Verse 31, skipping down just a few verses. What David said, it was overheard, and it was reported to Saul. So Saul has David brought to him, and David says to Saul, "Stop letting anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant, I'll go, and I'll fight the Philistine." And Saul replied, "You can't go fight that Philistine. You're just a youth. You're just a little child. He has been a warrior since he was a youth, since he was a little child." And then David answered Saul, "This is awesome. Your servant has been tending to his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear would come, carry off the lamb from the flock, I would go after it and I would strike it down, and I would rescue the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur and I would strike it down and I would kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord, the one who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." You see now what makes David king, right? You see the heart. It's not in how he looks. It's the bravery. It's the trust. It's the faith. Look, nothing else matters. 9-foot-9, nothing. He may jump over my head, but look, he did the one thing that he cannot ever do, and that is defy God. I will not allow that to stand. I will go forward if no one else goes. Who shall I send? Send me. This is David's response. And what we see here is not the amazing courage and reverence for the glory of God by David, because David gets it. They're God's people. Goliath is bringing repute upon the name of God. And Israel's lack of faith and lack of action brings disrepute on the name of God. And as David sees it, young or not, I am compelled to act and end this sin. But we also see a contrast here with King Saul, right? Tall, dark, handsome, King Saul. Captain of the basketball team, King Saul. Dating a cheerleader, King Saul. King Saul that has crowds of people go around him wherever he is. Because in this moment, Saul shrinks from battle, and after initially opposing David, "Well, you can't fight this guy. He's a giant. He'll destroy you." When David goes on, Saul says, "You're better you than me. Have at it. Here, I'll even give you my armor and my sword if you want." Saul shirks from battle, allowing this young boy to go in his stead. Imagine just for a moment that Allison wakes up at 11 o'clock at night and says, "Honey, I need you to go outside. I hear this scary noise outside. Will you walk around the house and make sure that no one is creeping outside of our windows, going to snatch our babies when we're asleep?" And I say, "Oh, honey, I'm not going to do that." Yeah, you heard the noise, you go, right? Or even worse, if I said, "Hey, I'll take care of you, dear. I got this man of the house right here." And I go into Haddon's room. And I say, "Hey, boy, get up.
And I put bells all around him, and I open the door, and I think if the bells stop, that means he's gone, and we're just going to lock the doors, and that must be the will of God, right? Like, that, in essence, that's what Saul's doing here. I know it should be me, but I'm going to send this little kid. We're going to throw him to the lions here. Verse 42 with me, if you would, chapter 17. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. David says to the Goliath, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? And he cursed David by his gods. Come here, the Philistine said to David, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts. David says to the Philistine, you know what? You come against me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I am coming against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel, because you have defied him. Today, the Lord will hand you over to me. Today, I will strike you down, remove your head, and I will give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth, and all the world will know that Israel has a God. And the whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but the battle's for the Lord's. He will hand you over to us. Man, strong words for a ruddy little rat lad, right? Two things I want to point out there. I want you to see the motivation for David's speech. There's two audiences here. The first is that all the world will know that there is a God in the land of Israel. David is concerned that after this battle, in this moment, when I am done with you by the hand of God, everyone is going to know that our God is the one true God in all the land. And then the second audience seems to be his own cowardly brothers and soldiers, so that my assembly will know that the Lord does not save by sword or spear. It's another way of saying this, beloved. I want not only the world to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the universe. But I want the church to know that they can go forward and they can live their life bravely and encouraged. And no matter what happens, that they know that it is not the physical which God saves. It is not the attributes that we bring before God, but it is the hand of God by which He delivers us. That He goes forward for us. And if our God is for us, then who can ever stand against us? Goes on. Philistines started forward to attack him. David runs to the battle lines. David puts his hand in the bag. He takes out a stone. He slings it. He hits the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sinks into his forehead. He falls face down to the ground, dead. David defeats the Philistine with the sling and the stone. He overpowered the Philistine, and he kills him without ever even having a sword. David runs, stands over the Philistine, grabbing this 9'9" Philistine sword, pulling it from his sheath, and cuts off the Philistine's head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah, they rallied, shouting their battle cry. They chased the Philistines to the entry of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the Philistines' bodies, they were strewn all along the road from Gath to Ekron. There's the story. There's the narrative. What's the point of this story being in the Bible? What are we to make of it? What spiritual point are we to draw this morning? Is it the bigger they are, the harder they fall, the taller they are, and when they hit the ground, it's going to hurt more? Is it when God blesses the underdog? His favorite movies are Rocky 1 through 4, skipping 5, then the rest. He loves the underdog. Are we to read the story of David and Goliath and say, you know what, that is a promise to me that God will give me victories over the giants of my life? You know, we could read it, and I've heard all of these points made from this narrative, in this passage. And the exegetical error here is that for everyone who's ever made those assumptions, here's the connection that they're making. They're saying, here's David, and here's me. And David equals me. And just as God did through David, God wants to do through me. And that's not really the point of the story. You know, the point of the story is not that God intended for me to be the David of my life, the David of my story, that I'm the hero that God has sent to represent any giant as I might recognize them. Here's what I want you to leave with this morning. You leave with absolutely nothing else.
God is the hero in every single story, in every single narrative in the Bible. Not you, and surely not me. And instead of reading this narrative and saying, well, here's God, or here's David, and David equals me, we should not miss the middleman. Because David equals Christ, who then works through me. So instead of being David, me, it's actually David, Jesus, then me. Because like David, Jesus was a small, unassuming shepherd who fought the real giants. He fought our sin and the curse of death. He was our representative, our hero, on our behalf, while we, like David's brothers, were scared little cowards sitting on the sideline doing absolutely nothing to help him. As our representatives, he lived the life that we were supposed to live. He died the death that we were supposed to die. And he faced the punishment that we were condemned to face. And just like David, Jesus was opposed by all of his brothers and sisters and abandoned by everyone in the face of battle. I sent you and me. He walked out onto the field of battle alone, conquering the giant of sin and death on his own. Just as the Israelites got to celebrate and rejoice in David's victory, we get to rejoice and celebrate the victory of Christ. We get to share in the spoils of war, even though we did not raise so much as a finger to help him. The real giant of our lives, our real Goliath, is nothing else than our alienation from God and the penalty that we owe for payment for our sin. And that is something that Jesus knocked out of the park all on his own. I want to make four quick points before we dismiss this morning. The first of which is these. Prepare your heart to come and stand before the King. Take the time to focus on the spiritual disciplines of life. God is not concerned with anything on the outside. Right? We think He is a lot of times. And many times the reason we say, well, the reason we're not prepared to stand before God is everything else that we have going on in life, our busy schedules, our kids, our bills, our jobs, and everything else that pulls us away from God. And in doing so, we forget to do and to prepare the one thing that God wants us to do, and that is prepare our hearts for Him. How do we do it? We do it by not neglecting the spiritual disciplines of life, by not neglecting things like prayer, spend time communing and speaking with God. I heard a pastor one time say, God will never allow you to be stronger than your prayer life. There's a spiritual truth there. Instead, taking time away from everyone else, going off alone by yourself as we saw Christ do, and spending time communing with your Heavenly Father. You prepare your hearts by immersing yourself in the very Word of God. How do you learn about God and God's will for your life? It's not by this dreamlike trance that God will send you if you pray hard enough. It's through the study and examination of His Word. What does God want for your life? It's found in His Word, I promise. You say, well, my life's not like any of the people in the Bible. Trust me, it's more like than you think. You know what God wants for your life? God wants you to overcome sin and death in your life. God wants to bless you in a ways that you cannot imagine. It does not mean that He necessarily wants to give you that brand new house and that brand new car, but it does mean that He wants you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing absolutely no evil. It does mean that whatever trials you face in life, that He wants you to draw and cling closer and closer to Him. It does mean that as your marriage begins to crumble or to fall on the rocks, that He wants you to hang close to Him and to serve Him faithfully regardless of what may. It means that any situation in life that you would find yourself in, that you would rejoice and sing praises to Him always. Fasting. We don't talk about fasting a lot. We like to eat. We're Southern Baptists. You know what fasting is, by the way? It's not some spiritual, like, genie in the lamp that you rub and get granted three wishes if you go 24 hours without food. Spiritual Christian fasting is always a way of saying, you know what, I'm going to abstain from food for a select period of time in order that I might focus upon that which is essential that I absolutely cannot live without it. It's a way for us as Christians to step back and pray to God, God, look, I am not eating again until you send spiritual revival my way. God, because that is more important. I need to be revived. I need to feel your presence. I need to know that you are with me in whatever it is that I face, and that is more important to me than that 12-ounce steak that I'm thinking of right now. Right? It is a way of saying, God, look, I want you to use me to glorify your name in any way that you might, and I will not eat until that happens. Because to me, living for your glory and serving you is more important than food might be at this time. God, I'm going to step back and abstain from food until you revive us, not only as a church, that you allow us to go out and be faithful to that great commission. You prepare the hearts of this community that they might hear and receive you and respond to you as Lord and Savior of their life, because their salvation is inevitably more important to me than my afternoon snack. That's what fasting is. It is saying, God, look, food is essential, but your word is the bread of life. I cannot make it a day without it. And then in worship, we prepare our hearts for God by being here, by worshiping God, by making the point. And it really is a priority to show up on Sunday mornings and come here. Because I promise you, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, whether you just recently were saved, or whether you're just kind of still seeking, Satan will be on your shoulder and give you a reason to skip church. He always does. Because he knows that when you're there, you're going to praise God, you're going to hear the Word of God preached, and if you approach it from the right manner, God will work in your life through worship, and Satan is always there to try to pull you away. And he does it in a way that we feel justified. Well, yeah, but if you just knew everything that I had going on this weekend, or if you just knew everything that was in my life, I just needed a day where I was just able to stay home and rest. But it's not only an attendance. And here's where I think some of us, not most of us, are convicted. It's the time that we took to prepare ourselves for our worship attendance this morning. I mean, were we just running in the door saying, thank God I made it? Or do we take the time to say, you know, what's God trying to speak to me and say through the reading? Second point, live in such a way that your primary concern is the glory of God in everything that you do. David's greatest courage came from his concern for the glory of God. As he lived his life, he lived in a way that God might be glorified. That even a giant like Goliath could not take away from that glory. He would not allow it to happen. Israel failed to respond in the obedient manner. David did not. He showed the Philistines and even his own people who his God was. This is the God that I serve. Live your life in such a way that God shines through in all things, in all areas. Go forward in your marriage that God is glorified first and foremost in your love that you have for your spouse. Go to work in your jobs in a way that exemplifies godly integrity. In character, in the way that you speak about your coworkers, in the concern that you show for the least of these in the world, those who are suffering and hurting, and how you respond when others hurt you or speak ill or falsehoods of you. As the Apostle Paul would say, that though they oppose us and hate us, live in a way that makes it very difficult for them to speak ill of us. The way of saying that is to live in a beyond reproach. Number three, confront your battles, knowing that God has already slayed the greatest giant of your life for you. You see, the wonder of Jesus being our David and not us is because Jesus is our David, because Jesus is our Savior, that in Christ you don't have to be afraid of your future flying out of control. I told you last week, kind of the life verse that God continues to put on my heart time and time again is this: be still and know that I am God. Because it's a reminder that whatever it is we're going through, God is there. He's got it. He's in control. You lose your job, guess what? It's not the end of the world. God is still God. Your boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with you, your marriage falls and crumbles apart. I know they're not the same thing in the same level, but God is still with you. You still have the relationship with the only one who matters. You have health, money issues. Your family member faces health issues. Guess what? You have a home of riches and eternal health waiting upon you to arrive.
Christ, you do not have to fear the approval of others, because you have the approval of the only one who will ever matter on this earth. See, this is my area of sin. I'll just confess it. I have this horrible knack of wanting everyone to like me all the time, right? And when I think that you don't like me, it bothers me. And then I just, instead of like staying away and saying, well, they don't really like me, hey, I'm going to hound you more. So it's actually easier on you if you just like me, because I'll start calling you, sending you cards. You'll be sending your spouse out at night saying, is he creeping around my house, right? Like, not really. I'm not really creeping around your house. But, you know, I mean, to think that, well, someone just doesn't like me and how I live, or oh, man, they just really don't like me as a pastor or a preacher. You know, I'm constantly reminding myself, you know what? At the end of the day, I love you all, but it doesn't matter what you think. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. We have the approval in our lives, in whatever area it may be, we have the approval of the only one who matters. You trust God like that, because you can, and you should, be still knowing that He is God, allowing Him to be that conquering hero in your life, advancing His cause for good. And you can do it simply by coming before Him this morning and surrendering your life to Him. If you've never done that, as we close, I invite you to do just that. Maybe you say, well, I thought I have, or I've been church my whole life, or I know things about church. Have you ever surrendered yourself completely to Him, saying, God, you go forward, fight my battles for me, being Lord of my life? If you've never done that, do that today at the end of this sermon. Finally, know that God often prepares for us to follow Him through the monotony and the boring aspects of our life. The neatest thing to me about this whole narrative, and why I originally included to preach 16 and then 17 in separate sermons, but included them together, is this. King David was prepared most for his role as king, his conquering hero role, as he was this mundane little shepherd boy, this ruddy, sunburnt individual, serving when no one was around, no one noticed him. Every day he would go home and his brothers would tease him, David, what'd you do today? Well, a bear came, but I got real big and puffed up my chest and I scared him away. David, what'd you do today? Well, you know, I've been practicing my slingshot for quite a way. I can hit an apple off a tree 100 yards away. I'm getting pretty good, you guys should see. All right, David, maybe one day we'll come out and we'll watch it. Hey, David, what'd you do today? You know, today was just this really boring day, and so I actually took my harp out and I began to play songs and praise God. And maybe one day I'll compile them and I'll make a book on the Psalms. Okay, David, yeah, you keep singing to the Lord. And it, as the narrative unfolds, everything that you looked and you said, man, there's no kingly qualities in him, what you realize is God was behind the scenes molding David as king from the very beginning. We also see that in our study in the book of Ruth, right? We started this a couple weeks ago on Sunday evenings, and one thing I mentioned to you is even when it doesn't appear that God was with Ruth, God was behind the scenes, directing her to just the right house of Boaz, providing for her in just the right way, not just giving her food, but giving her a Savior. We see it in the life of Joseph as he's sitting in a prison cell. We say, where's God at? God is behind the scenes, orchestrating things exactly the way that He would have them be orchestrating. And we can say He is doing the same thing in your life. Behind the scenes, whether you see him or not, bringing you to the exact place at the exact moment that he would have you to be. Do not doubt that. In humility, serve God patiently. Wait to see what his plan is for you, how he will bless you if you're only still and know that he is God. I encourage you to do that this week. Take time reflecting not only on the life of David and not only the life that you think God wants you to live. But man, embrace and rejoice in the fact that Christ Jesus is our David, going before us, slaying any giants that we might come up against. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for you this morning and for the truth that is found and contained in your word, God. And Father, we know that the attribute that most makes David a man after your own heart is an attribute of trust and confidence, God, in you and your hand, that you are his God. Father, allow us to say the same this morning, that you are our God who goes before us and fights battles for us, God. And the greatest giant in our life is sin and alienation from you, God.
And we do not have to fight that battle alone. We don't even have to lift a finger to help, because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world, that we would be victorious through him. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.